So the reading is Luke 24, 13 to 35. It's page 747 of the Bibles. Luke 24, 13 to 35, page 747. And just while you're finding that, I'm going to start by reminding us how Luke introduced his gospel way back at the beginning of chapter 1. So I'll just read chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then move on to Luke 24. So Luke 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke 24, 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Confidence in what we believe, also known as Christian assurance, is something every Christian would love to have. If you've ever struggled with doubts about your faith, you'll know the way it can sort of gnaw away at you. Being unsure of what you believe is difficult to live with, and who can you tell? Maybe your spouse, if you've got one, perhaps your best friend, but beyond that, it gets tricky. People who struggle with doubt often feel like there's sort of like a question mark hanging over them. By its very definition, unbelief seems to disqualify someone from being the real McCoy. And nobody wants to be branded as a phony, so it's easier to stay silent, but then doubt festers. For most of us, it's not that we'll suddenly fall away, but rather we become less sure-footed in our walk with the Lord and our witness to others. Well, the medicine we need is Luke's account, which he posted to his friend Theophilus. In chapter 1, as we've had read, Luke tells us that he wants Theophilus to be certain of what he believes. And today we're going to follow two believers who definitely were wobbling, very much so. But on their walk along the road, they are transformed from weak and confused disciples into brave and confident ones. Wouldn't you like to be a strong, confident Christian, certain of what you believe? Well, of course you would. Well, let's follow this account and see if we also can be transformed. Now, what we've seen recently in Luke's gospel was that Jesus has been killed. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And very early on the Sunday morning, the women found the tomb to be empty. We're going to pick things up on the afternoon of the same day, so it's still Sunday, and we're going to follow a disciple called Cleopas and his unnamed traveling companion. These people were disciples of Jesus, but they were not part of the 11 apostles. They were just normal people, like us, struggling to make sense of it all, like us. And what I'd like to do is to take some time just to tell you the story of what happened on that afternoon, because the Emmaus Road story is littered with details. I think if Sherlock Holmes were studying this passage, he would have a field day, because there are tons of clues dropped on the road, so to speak, which give us a very colourful finish to Dr. Luke's gospel. Remember in chapter 1, Luke told us that he's written an orderly account, carefully investigated. So all the details are here for a reason. Why don't we jump in at verse 13? Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. Shortly after getting married, my father-in-law very kindly bought me a ticket to go to Twickenham with the rest of Alex's family to see England play South Africa at rugby. Well, I was delighted at such an offer. I'm not the greatest rugby fan. I'm certainly not the greatest rugby player. But it was a wonderful opportunity to be invited along. I'd never seen a rugby match on that kind of scale before. And I spent most of my time just looking around the stadium, just staggered at how big it is. You practically need binoculars to see from one end to the other. But no sooner than we'd taken our seats and sat down, something terrible happened. South Africa scored a try. And then another and another. And by half time, even I could tell that England were done for. And then the most extraordinary thing started to happen. The English fans, just after half time, began to stand up and they started walking out. I thought, this is strange. I mean, the tickets, they're not cheap. But they had come to see their team win. And because they were dab hands at following rugby, they knew that we were beaten. And we were. England lost terribly, unfortunately. But it seemed to me, as I was watching them leave the stadium, they all had the same body language. They were sort of hunched over, crestfallen, downcast, walking into the failing light, walking out of the stadium to go and drown their sorrows in some pub somewhere, probably. And it seems to me that something kind of similar is happening on the Emmaus Road. Luke is very particular with his details. He bothers to tell us in verse 13 that two disciples were walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles away. We know by the time that they reach Emmaus, it was getting dark, because it tells us that in verse 29. We also know that in that part of the world, at this time of year, the sun sets at around 6:30 in the evening. And we know that it takes 2 or 3 hours to walk 7 miles, because that's just how long it takes. So therefore, it's quite easy for us to work out that they must have left Jerusalem about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, why all the details? Well, it builds up a very colourful picture of what's going on. Here are two believers who have come to Jerusalem because in their own words, verse 21, they had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. For a long time, it looked as though Jesus was going to be, if you'll pardon the expression, their star player who would get the job done. But when Jesus died on the cross, their hopes died with him. As far as they're concerned, his death was a failure. The empty tomb is bewildering, and they're heading home, back to Emmaus. They're walking into the sunset, shoulders hunched forward, disappointed, confused, sad, fed up, enough. back to Emmaus we go. Now, why is their departure from Jerusalem such a big deal? Well, it shows how badly they've missed the point. If Christ explained, you see, that he must die and rise from the dead, and you knew to a certainty that he'd been buried in Jerusalem, well, where in the world would he rise from? Well, Jerusalem, of course, that's where he was buried. So if there's one place on the planet you'd want to make sure that you hung around on that first Easter Sunday, it would be Jerusalem. You wouldn't want to be anywhere else in the world, because that's the place that the Christ would rise from. And they are walking away from Jerusalem to some little village in the middle of nowhere. And why are they walking away? Because they've lost their grip on the truth and they've lost their confidence. When asked to explain their position by Jesus, this is their response. Let's pick it up again in verse 17. Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "Duh, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed." He was a prophet. Well, that is true, but it falls a long way short of who the Christ was. If you think back to your Old Testament, prophets had a tendency to be killed by various angry kings. Some of them were stoned to death. We believe Isaiah was sawn in two. And what happens to a prophet when he's been killed? Well, the same thing that happens to everyone else. That's the last you hear of them. A dead prophet is a finished prophet. And they call Jesus a prophet, and he's died. In other words, he's finished. For Christmas, my gran used to knit me woolly jumpers when I was small, and if I ever made the mistake of putting one of these things in the washing machine, it magically shrunk to half its size, and for the next 12 months I looked ridiculous until she knitted me another one. Well, it seems that there Jesus has shrunk in the wash. He's just a prophet. And a shrunken Jesus can only achieve small victories, which is why in verse 21 they say, Verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. Again, it's a true thing to say, but it's a small view of what Jesus has come to do. In any case, it's unclear what they actually mean by that. They might just mean, we hope he's the one to beat back the Romans. A little Jesus cannot cope with things like rejection by their own leaders or angry Romans who want to put him to death. And so they retreat. See, what we believe affects the way that we behave. A lack of certainty is bound to affect our behavior. But here's the thing. If we fast forward, skip out the middle bit, and fast forward to the last few verses, suddenly they're on fire. Something's happened to them which has turned things right around. Verse 32, their hearts are on fire. Verse 33, they say this. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now this is quite a staggering reaction. Something life-changing must have happened. Remember, by now, it is now nighttime. They have just walked 7 miles to get to Emmaus. One thing you may not know about Jerusalem is that Jerusalem is quite a high-altitude city. It's a city on a hill, about 2,500 feet above sea level. So they had to walk another 7 miles to go from Emmaus all the way back to Jerusalem, uphill, at night, which would have been treacherous back then, not to mention the lack of light, all the sort of bandits lurking behind a rock waiting to mug you. But when someone's heart is on fire, a few little details like that are not going to stop them. Nothing was going to prevent them from reaching Jerusalem to meet with the others and share the good news. And when they get to Jerusalem, the news on their lips is the resurrection of Christ. This message is a big message, and it's about to break out of Israel and go global. And Luke will pursue that further in his second volume in Acts. This is a triumphant end to this story. The difference between Cleopas and his friend at the beginning and then at the end of the passage is night and day. Before, they were sad, confused. Jesus was a mere prophet to them. He'd come to free Israel from the Romans, probably. And now they were off, they were retreating from Jerusalem. Afterwards, they were emboldened, they were courageous, they were charging back to Jerusalem in the middle of the night to talk to others about the risen Christ. They had a big message to share, his resurrection. See the difference? Night and day, the difference between them. So the key question is this: what caused the transformation? And the answer is, they had an encounter with the risen Christ. And we can too. Maybe not quite in the way you'd expect, maybe not quite as they did, but we can too. Let's just backtrack a couple of verses from where it gets interesting and Jesus starts talking to them. But let's just go back to, say, verse 23. Verse 22. This is their explanation of what's going on. In addition, some of our women amazed us, says Cleopas. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. See, Cleopas has got all of the evidence in front of him. Verse 23, the women claimed that the tomb was empty at the crack of dawn when they went there. Verse 24, we didn't believe them, so we verified the evidence independently for ourselves, and indeed it was empty. And ever since that moment, they had discussed all of this at great length. Do you see that in verse 14? They were talking. Verse 15, as they talked. Verse 17, what are you discussing together, says Jesus. Verse 18, the implication is everyone's talking about this. By 4 o'clock in the afternoon, this committee meeting had gone on for several hours, and it was leading nowhere. And then came the rebuke, which changed everything. And this is verse 25. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." See, this is a huge surprise, because what you'd expect Jesus to say is, "Why didn't you believe me? I told you that I was going to die and rise again. Why didn't you believe it?" But actually what he says is, "Why didn't you believe Moses and the prophets?" Moses and the prophets, by the way, it's just a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament. We believe that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. The prophets count for most of the rest of it. So that's pretty much the Old Testament summed up. But do you see what Jesus is doing there? He is criticizing their method of finding out about him. The reason they are so far off the mark in understanding who Jesus is because they've used the wrong method to get there. They've gathered all the evidence together, and that is a very sensible thing to do. They've talked about all the evidence at length, and that's a very sensible thing to do as well. That's the way we do science, isn't it? We gather all the evidence together, it gets discussed at great length, and then some bright spark writes a paper about it, and we're all happy about that. But by itself, that method is inadequate to get spiritual understanding. Everyone knew everything, and yet Cleopas was so blind on the Emmaus Road that in verse 18, he rebuked Jesus to his face without even recognizing who he was. Evidence plus discussion does not necessarily equal spiritual understanding. The right method is to have an encounter with the risen Christ. See, put yourself in Cleopas's shoes. Poor Cleopas has lost his confidence. It's going to take something pretty powerful to straighten him out and make him see that Jesus was far more than a prophet who'd come to do far more than free Israel from the Romans. What we're looking for is a miracle. We need a miracle of great magnitude, which has the power to fill Cleopas with truth so that he's confident in his risen Christ again. That's what we need. But the big surprise of today's passage is that Jesus' appearance on the Emmaus Road is not the miracle we're looking for. The miracle which opened Cleopas' eyes that day was a Bible study. Verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? But then look at the way that Jesus rams this home to people who don't get it. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Which means that the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, I don't think that is an intuitive response of where to begin. I think what I would have done was to do what exactly the same as what the disciples did. Let's go over the evidence for the 27th time, and then we'll discuss it until the cows come home. That, to me, would seem to be a more intuitive way of going about it, but that's not what Jesus did. See, Bible studies are hard work. Discussion groups are easy. Bible studies are boring. Discussion groups are fun. But Jesus knows that Bible studies open eyes. Discussion groups don't have that kind of power. And as for boring, this was the most exciting thing that Cleopas had ever done. Later on, in his own words, in verse 32, he says, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. See, meeting the risen Christ is not a concept, but an experience. It will change you. And it often leaves one with a burning heart, and many Christians today can still testify to that experience. Well, why don't we jump to the point where their eyes finally did open in verse 28 down. As they approached the village to which they were going, that's Emmaus, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, and the day is almost over." See, it's dangerous to travel at night time, you see. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. Now, before we apply this, we'll have to work out what's going on with the breaking of the bread, because it does seem to be the point where they finally realize who Jesus is. Although it's telling, actually, that after that, they then rejoice about the Bible study on the road again. But we do need to think about the bread. Whenever we hear anything about bread being broken, I suppose the most obvious assumption is to assume that it is some sort of reference to the Lord's Supper. But I think particularly in this case, that might be an autopilot response. In fact, it seems highly unlikely that Jesus is making a reference to the Lord's Supper for the following reasons. Number one, Cleopas wasn't at the Lord's Supper. How on earth could the breaking of the bread remind him of a meal that he wasn't even at? That's not possible. Secondly, if this is some kind of reenactment of the Lord's Supper, where's the wine? And thirdly, what Jesus says in the original language is different in each meal. There's too many problems for it to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. In a situation like this, what we need to ask is there another incident in Luke's account where bread is broken, followed by some sort of miraculous opening of eyes? And it turns out that there is. No need to turn to it, but way back in Luke chapter 9, at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus also broke bread. Back then, it was late in the day, just as it was late in the day at Emmaus. And back then, Jesus demonstrated that just as God had used Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and miraculously provided food for them along the way with the manna, Jesus was now doing the same thing on a bigger, grander scale, a kind of second Exodus, if you like. And shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, in fact, immediately after in Luke's account, Peter has a light bulb moment and suddenly exclaims, "You are the Christ." Now, there's a fairly high chance that Cleopas would have been at that miracle. So the breaking of the bread in our passage is therefore a mental jog, reminding them of the feeding of the 5,000 and everything that Jesus demonstrated there, hinting back to the Exodus. And it's very interesting that as they're walking along the Emmaus Road, as Jesus was opening up the Old Testament to them, where did he go to first? Well, to Moses. And the breaking of the bread at the end is a little mental jog reminding him of that. And like Peter in chapter 9, they also get a light bulb moment. They recognize Christ for who he is. And their hearts were burning on the road as the word was doing in its work. And when the word had finished, they had open eyes. It's an amazing thing. See, studying God's word is a powerful thing if it's approached with the right attitude. Not with the idea of trying to read ourselves back into the story, or worse still, with the idea of criticizing the text, which has become popular in the last 50, 60 years. But with the attitude of wanting to meet with Jesus Christ. Come to the word with open hearts that want to see Christ, and a miracle takes place every single time. And I think the main point that this passage is making is something like this. Jesus transforms confused disciples into confident ones as they meet him in the scriptures. Let me say that again, because I think it's the main point. Jesus transforms confused disciples into confident ones as they meet him in the scriptures. See, being God, Jesus could have done it any way he wanted. But his chosen method is to meet his disciples in the scriptures. And as we meet him there, he will open our eyes. He opens our eyes so that we understand the scriptures. And as that happens, we meet with him. It is an amazing thing. Now, for us today, in our world, what does this mean? Well, here are a few quick thoughts. First of all, why don't we acknowledge that doubt and unbelief will tend to fester if they're left unaddressed. They just won't self-fix. They don't go away. Secondly, let's square up to the reality that it is actually quite hard to admit to one another that we might be struggling in this area about confusion about our faith or a lack of certainty. There are some sins which are quite easy to confess to, maybe something like materialism. We tend to have sort of sympathetic ears, I suppose, as we listen to each other. There are a whole load of other sins which we won't mention, which we know they're much harder to talk about. But I think unbelief is in that latter category. It is difficult to raise this issue. And we are being asked to believe in a king whom we cannot see, touch, or hear. That's a pretty tall order to base someone's life on that. Unbelief is bound to rear its head in church life sooner or later. But lastly, let's deal with this problem in the appropriate way. If Jesus transforms confused disciples into confident ones as they meet him in the scriptures, then the antidote to unbelief will be to seek an encounter with the risen Christ in the Bible. A much more obvious thing to do would be to have a series of talks on assurance. That would seem to be much more logical. But assurance turns out to be a remarkably elusive thing to get one's hands on. Only Jesus can give it to us, and we need to meet him in the right place for that to happen. Now, here are two quick ways of grounding this. The first is to do with how we do share the good news with other people, what we commonly call evangelism. And secondly, to do with our own personal walk with the Lord. So just thinking through some thoughts on evangelism. Years ago, I remember having a conversation with a very earnest person who attended quite a controversial church. This was up in Oxford. And the church was controversial because every week they devoted a lot of their time to asking God for miracles. And they were usually quite extreme healing miracles. Now, I don't want to get into a debate as to whether or not these miracles were genuine or not. I don't have any evidence to verify those miracles or refute them in any case. So that's not the point. All that matters for our purposes today is that the person claimed that the miracles were genuine. But when asked why their church devoted so much time to these things, this was their answer. They said, because if unbelievers come in and see the miracles done before them, they will believe. Now that is quite a noble desire, isn't it? That's a good thing to want to happen. I wish I had that kind of desire. They're trying to win people for Christ. That is a good desire to have. My concern is not with their desire, but with their method. See, Cleopas had something even better than that. He had the risen Lord Jesus walking beside him on the Emmaus Road, and yet his eyes were closed until Jesus opened them in the scriptures. Personally, I think that guy who came from London a couple of years ago, that evangelist, Richard Borgonnon, I think he had it right when he came to Bristol and he told us that the way to reach the lost is to sit with them and open the Bible to them and read it with them, so that rather than talking about Christ, we're giving our friends to actually meet him for themselves. What I'd love to know as a follow-up to that meeting is how he does it naturally with people he doesn't know too well. But I suppose what he does is just bites the bullet and gets on with it. But I think he's got a much more promising way forwards of doing evangelism with people. Finally, in our own personal walk with the Lord, could it be that when we have these dry spells in our life, it's because we're a little bit parched of Scripture? Could it be that we haven't allowed ourselves the time in the Word and to allow it to drench us as we see Christ walking off the pages, as it were? We all have busy lives, and busy lives make finding time each day difficult, and the range of interesting Christian alternatives can sometimes be an unhelpful competitor. Do you ever find yourselves listening to Christian music, for example, as an alternative to opening the Bible? So Christian music is a wonderful thing, but it can't be an alternative. Do you find yourself reading a Christian book? That might be an easier alternative to opening the Word. I remember just after I became a Christian at 18, an older Christian brother met up with me one day, and he asked me what I was reading in my quiet times in the morning. Now, I just got hold of a John Stott commentary, and even back then I knew that John Stott was a very good thing. So I said, well, I've got my John Stott commentary, and I was expecting a favorable response. And he asked me again, what are you reading in your quiet times? So I said, well, I've got my little John Stott commentary, and okay, I don't read it every day, but you know, most days I'll get it out and just have a quick look at it. And he said, so let me get this straight. Every morning, you're meeting up with John Stott rather than with Jesus. Now, he could have been more polite, couldn't he? But it makes the point. See, any book written by John Stott is an excellent book, but it's not an alternative to meeting up with Jesus. Only meeting up with Jesus will open blind eyes and give us the assurance that we need. And the only place to do that is in the scriptures. I've gone on too long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Cleopas and his friend were walking along that Emmaus Road, they said, were not our hearts burning within us as he opened our eyes in the scriptures? And we pray, Father, that we also would meet with you there, that we would have our eyes opened. Lord, we pray that this will be an experience you will bless Emmanuel with greatly, that we would have confidence both in our personal walk with you and also when we talk to others who do not yet know you. We pray, Father, that you would give us the assurance that we crave. Amen.
We've got a couple of questions for you, Carl. First off, someone says, thanks, Carl, and then asks, doesn't Jesus transform confused disciples into confident ones when he breaks the bread rather than when he explains the scriptures?
I think the breaking of the bread is the sort of the icing on the cake, if you like. It seems to be that the hearts are burning along the road, and then that last bit, you know, is the thing that happens. And they then go back in verse 32 after the bread has been broken, and they say, were not our hearts burning within us along the road? Which is a very funny way of doing it. Because if it was the breaking of the bread, you'd expect them to say, well, wasn't the breaking of the bread marvelous? I think what it was is the breaking of the bread was a jog to the feeding of the 5,000, which is another scriptural thing, because reminding of them of Moses and the Exodus. So it's yet another testimony to Scripture. And I think the two together were what did it.
Yeah. Another question. Why is it important that Cleopas and his friend had their eyes opened after hearing of Jesus in the Old Testament? Why are they stopped from recognizing Jesus before hearing this?
All right, okay, so that's probably a reference to verse 16 where it says they were kept from recognizing him. I think it's because God's chosen method, or Jesus' chosen method of opening eyes, is in the Scriptures, and they weren't doing that because his rebuke in verse 25 is how slow of heart to believe all the Scriptures. So they've not gone to the right place. They've not met with Christ as they ought to have been meeting with him in the Bible. And so their eyes were closed. Now, to get their eyes open, they've got to go through the right channel to make that happen, which Jesus helped them to do, or made them do. And that's what did it for them, I think.
Okay, thanks. Moving more on to sort of, I guess, application-y kind of questions. Someone asks, Carl says, the only way to meet Jesus is through reading the Bible. What about prayer? What about through prayer?
Okay, so put it very simply, I think when we open the Bible, what we're effectively doing is we're hearing God's voice speaking to us. And the concern with things like sermons and your own Bible study and so on, to get the message right, is we want to hear that voice. That's the reason for the effort of trying to focus on the text in a sharp way, is we want to get that voice clear. Prayer is more us speaking to God. So that is our response to his voice. We are speaking back, and we've been invited to speak back, and we have that privilege of doing so because we've been made sons of God. So we can have that two-way communication. It's not just a one-way thing. We get to talk back to God and are invited to do so. But I'm not sure we meet with God in prayer. That's I'd need to think about that more. Yeah, I think it's more us sort of responding.
Okay, thanks. Another question. It's hard to meet with Christ from the Old Testament in some passages. In some passages, it's hard to see how they're about him.
Yep.
Do you have any suggestions?
Yep. A couple of things. At a church level, wouldn't it be great if we were committed as a church to preaching our way through the Old Testament on a fairly regular basis? That would be a great thing that we could do as a committed church family. And, you know, if you as a congregation want to make noises of, we'd love to hear more on Leviticus or whatever it is to help us to do that, then that would help. Secondly, on a more sort of personal level, one thing you could do is something like the Bible overview that took place a couple of weeks ago. So I turned up to Mike's Bible overview a couple of weeks ago feeling fairly grumpy. I'd had an accident in the garden the day before, and I wasn't in the best of mood. I got there, and after an hour, I suddenly had this sort of Emmaus Road experience where I was suddenly finding myself very excited and, you know, on much better form. Now, it might have been the quality of the presentation with the nice PowerPoint slides and the rest of it, but I don't think so. I think what it was that as he was opening up the Old Testament to us, we were meeting with Christ, and suddenly we realized where this was going. Now, that would be a great way to get into some of those more difficult books where it's not immediately obvious how it links up to Jesus, and a Bible overview will do that for you. I don't know when the next one is due, but definitely get it in your diary so that you can turn up to it. Oh, they're still available. Well, great. There you go. You can listen to Mike's overview.
Yeah, well worth a listen. Last question. What advice would you give when our experience of reading the Scriptures is one of a chore? It doesn't give a burning heart effect. Should I expect a burning heart every time?
No, I guess not every time. And Don't try not to judge it by the experience. I suppose the point I'm trying to make is that as a general rule, opening up the Bible is an exciting thing because it's not just a dusty old book. We are meeting with a person. Now that frame of reference is a game changer compared with the idea of just going through the religious motions where you sort of open up a book in the morning, turning a handle almost. That's going to be a very, very, that will be a chore. But if you're going to meet the king of the universe, that will change it. It might not change it every time when you've had an awfully, you know, hard week at work or what have you, but I think as a general rule, it will really help. I wouldn't read too much into the one-offs. We all get one-offs where we read the Bible and actually we've got a headache, a migraine, something else is on our minds, you know,